that he also preaches. As those who look back upon John the Baptist and his message, we can see most clearly what he pointed towards in its consummation, as it is described here in the book of Revelation. Therefore, I thought it a good compliment to consider this portion of Scripture, as well as it being a portion of Scripture that is often in my mind and a portion that I take great delight and comfort in, so that I could bring it to your attention as well this morning. And as we consider this portion in the book of Revelation, let us consider the purpose of this book in its entirety. The book of Revelation was given to us as the divine reality. It describes what God sees as the reality of the seven churches, the reality of the spiritual conflict between Satan and Christ and his church militant. The reality of the end of that conflict is also set forth. The reality of hell itself and of heaven, as we see in our passage this morning. And so it is a book that describes and tells us the reality as God sees it and relates it to us. And the immediate context of our passage is dealing with that great struggle between Satan and Christ, that great struggle, that spiritual struggle between the beast, between Satan, that serpent of old, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the reality of hell in the immediately preceding verses, how Satan fails, how he will be thrown into the depths of hell, never to return again, and how God's people will be glorified in heaven. It speaks to us of the ultimate victory that we have in Christ. Though we are the church militant, the church struggling and fighting, seeking to endure temptation, seeing the pain and misery that sin causes in this world, though we are the church militant, God sets forth to us for our great hope and delight the ultimate and inevitable end of that conflict. It is heaven. It is heaven itself. That is the ultimate and inevitable end for every believer. And so we can take great encouragement and comfort from this truth, this divine reality which is set forth to us this morning. Or perhaps you're one who is, in fact, grown too accustomed to this world. One who has begun to think it is normal, and you've grown comfortable in it. You're not really described as a church militant struggling and fighting. You're not described as a wanderer, a citizen of heaven, but too comfortable in the world as it stands today. This passage will serve then to arouse you from that view of things and see the true reality, the heavenly reality which God brings, even upon earth. That brings us to the first question that we must ask of this passage before we begin to unfold it, and that is, when do these events occur? You might think that an odd and, in fact, absurd question, for we read in our passage that there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. And those are still a present reality, so it must be a future event. And it is, but the question I'm asking is this: is it entirely future, or has it already begun, and is it experienced here upon the earth as well as being something to look forward to? When we consider this passage, there are in fact hints throughout that it is a present reality. And what we are reading of is the consummation, the perfection of what has already begun upon this earth. For example, we read in verse 1 of a new heaven and a new earth. These are designations that describe the entirety of creation. In Genesis 1:1, we read that the earth, the heavens, and the earth were created. These are two categories that explain the entirety of creation. And here then is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is made new. But you see, this is not an entirely future reality. It has already begun. We read of this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, language that is very much like the language that we read of here. Rather, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Notice what we read. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the same language that is used in our passage. And it is used to describe the present reality of the believer. The believer is a new creation. The believer has been made new already in Christ. The work has already begun here on earth that is described in its consummation, in its perfection in our passage this morning. Or we can consider, for example, the fact that in our passage we read that God will tabernacle with us, that he will be present with us, that he will dwell among us. We read likewise in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, that this is already true, that we are already the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of God. This truth is already realized and begun here on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is already begun in our very midst. Or you can find another hint in our passage in verse 5, when God says, "Behold, I make all things new." Not "I will make all things new," but "I make all things new." It is a present reality that has begun. And this becomes important as we consider this passage and apply it to ourselves, that this reality is something we already taste in our midst. This heavenly reality is already seen, and it is a foretaste that we have now as believers on this earth. And so as we go through this text, we will apply it in that manner. The second question we must ask of this text is this: what is meant exactly by a new heaven and a new earth? What is meant by this new creation? If you turn, for example, to 2 Peter 3, 10 and following, you will find that there's language of destruction. The earth is burned up and melted. And upon the surface of it, you might think that what is being said here is that the creation will be gone. It will cease to exist. And an entirely new creation made out of nothing will replace it. But you see, that is not the case. That is not what is being said here. Rather, what is being said here is that there will be a recreation, a renewal of the old. Consider, for example, that phrase in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." If you were to get into a car accident and take your car to the mechanic and the auto body shop, and he were to say to you that it is past repair, you must get a new car, that would be one thing. But if he said to you, "I could make it as good as new," that is another thing, isn't it? That means that he takes the old and he makes it new. And that is the implication of our text before us. The old is not simply discarded and ceases to exist, but it is made new. We find the same thing that has begun, don't we, with the new creation of ourselves in regeneration. What is the new creation of the Christian? It is not simply to take the man and to cause him to cease to exist and to create another in his place. It is to take the old and to make it new and to make it wonderfully renovated and renewed, to recreate the old. You find this very clearly stated in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. There, the clearest passage on this subject speaks of the creation groaning. And it is waiting not to cease to exist, but it is waiting for redemption itself to be redeemed and the curse to be repealed. It is waiting for that curse of sin to be taken away from it. But why is this so important? It's not the emphasis of verse 1 in our passage. The emphasis is the contrast between the old and the new, the first things and the new things. But you see, in order to understand the significance of this contrast, we must understand that it is being made new. It is being renewed. For the contrast shows the great victory that Christ has in his creation. the battle of which we speak between Satan and Christ, the church militant and the forces of evil, the prince of darkness, what is the battleground? What is being fought over? What is the purpose of this conflict? It is Satan's purpose to take that good creation of God and to corrupt it, and to pervert it, and to cause it to turn against its Creator and to hate its Creator. Satan seeks to rob God of His glory by changing and perverting His creation. And when he tempted Eve, and when she turned against God, it seemed as if this purpose had been accomplished. And perhaps even to Satan, he rejoiced in his seeming victory. But you see, the true victory of Christ is seen in the redemption of that creation. Not in the discarding of it and starting afresh and taking and making something new out of nothing again, but it is in taking that very same creation and redeeming it. For there His glory is seen above anything else. There the power of His grace and mercy is seen, such that the old and the dead and the corrupt is changed into the new and the living and the glorious. There His true power and victory is seen. And it will be seen in the entirety of creation, in the heavenly reality that is described for us here, in the heaven and in the earth. Redemption will be seen in its fullness. We could take the example of Job as a microcosm of what is occurring on a cosmic level and described here in verse 1. There is a conflict, a contest over Job between Satan and God. And Satan accused Job of being part of the fallen creation and nothing more than part of that fallen creation who loved God and sought to serve God only because God blessed him with the carnal delights of this world. God said, no, there is victory that I have gained in the life of Job because Job is a servant of mine. He is a new creature. He is redeemed. He is different. And so the contest went and Satan tried his best to show that Job was nothing more than the fallen reality that he had tempted the mankind into making for themselves. But Job demonstrated to the glory of God that he was new, that he was different, that he was redeemed, that he was part of the fallen creatures that had been redeemed and made new to the eternal glory of God. And that is, you see, the reality that this world will experience in the last day, when all things will be made new, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things pass away. And as we say, it has already begun. And as we consider that this reality has already begun in our midst, that we are already new creatures in Christ, then it means that we are not to be those who simply hide away in a hole and stick our head in the sand and give up the world as if it's incurable. It is lost. And we wait simply for Christ to come and to change it. We pray, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we are the beginning reality of that heavenly kingdom on the earth, such that we need not care about the world and what it thinks in its passing fads, in its current ideas. We stand in the current of inevitable victory. We stand in the current of the victory of Christ. We will one day stand upon this very same earth renewed, such that we will not recognize it, but the very same earth, and we will serve God perfectly. But it must begin now. We must have a foretaste of this reality now. And there is no better example of this than in the keeping of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath day, as it is described in Hebrews 4, is a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of delighting oneself in the Lord. That is a picture, a foretaste of heaven. And if we be those who are truly citizens of heaven and new creatures, then the keeping of the Sabbath day and the ceasing from the labor that is required and the holiness that we are called to and the delight in the Lord that we are to experience as new creatures in Christ will be evident. And we need not be concerned about the passing currents of this world, about the evident commerce that occurs all around us, about the sweeping torrents of sin that occur on this day. Because we are no longer part of this world. We are part of the new creation that has begun, that delights in the fellowship and worship of God, in the fellowship with His people that is to be pictured in the Sabbath day. Indeed, this truth that we no longer are part of the passing torrents of this world, the tumult and the busyness, the agitation of this world, is clearly stated in figurative terms at the end of verse 1, where we read also, there was no more sea. Now at first this may seem as a puzzling and enigmatic statement. What does it mean that there is no more sea? But notice it is describing the reality that will exist, what will no longer be there. The same language is used later in our passage when we are told that there is no longer death. There is no longer suffering. There is no longer sea. And the sea is a perfect picture of what is meant by that agitation, that churning, that ever-running current of this world that never ceases, never rests, never is content, is always fomenting, is always moving and agitating, planning and plotting, is never content to rest as a Christian is in the heavenly reality. Notice how one commentator puts it in describing this figure of the sea. He says this: at present, the sea is the emblem of unrest and conflict, the roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, the wave perpetually engaged in combat with one another, symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest, citing Revelation 13:1 and 17:15. It is a sea out of which the beast rises, but in the renewed universe, the new heaven and earth, all will be peace. Another puts it this way: the sea is never still, a symbol of changefulness, and it is a source of evil, for the beast comes up from it, according to Revelation 13:1. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, Isaiah 57:20. In the end, this seething cauldron, fraught with unlimited possibilities of evil, will disappear. No man lives on the sea. It is something to be crossed, to arrive at one's destination, but there is nothing permanent about it. See what a perfect picture the sea is for the unrest of sin. In the beginning, God divided the seas so that man would have a place to stand on the firm, the solid ground. Man cannot live on the sea. It is but a transient and ever-turning element. In fact, it divides man from man. It must be crossed in order to see others. There's no mistake that there was the Red Sea between Israel and the Promised Land. It was there between them. They could not cross it. But God divided the sea. They walked on solid ground into the Promised Land. You see, in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sea. There is no more seething cauldron of agitated sinfulness. There is no longer any possibility that this churning of the nations will break forth into persecution upon the Christian. There's no possibility that there are plans and plots being fomented which will break out in terrorism. There's no possibility that the neighbor or the family member who is at enmity against you, who is constantly plotting and planning, will ever reach you. There's no possibility of sin in this new heaven, in this new earth. There is no more sea. All is at peace. All is calm. It is glorious. It is a reality that has begun on earth. But notice in verse 2, that not only is there no more sea, no more sin and agitation of sin, but the opposite. We read, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Not only is there no longer the nations and the ways fighting one against the other, but there is a city of God's people, a city established and firm, a foundation where all God's people live together in harmony and peace. There's both continuity and discontinuity between this reality and ours. There's continuity that is signaled by the term Jerusalem. It is a city of which we are familiar. It has its reality here on this earth. It is a symbol of God's people. In Psalm 87, for example, all of God's people are said to have their springs from the city of Zion, from Jerusalem itself. It has already begun. God is already making for Himself a people. And yet it is radically different here in the consummated heaven. For the people are new. They are holy. There is not one blot or blemish upon them. They are prepared as a bride. There is no blemish. There is no stain. The church is altogether lovely and pure and holy. The church and the people of God dwell together in this unity of perfection. Now, the significance of this statement will increase the more that you realize and understand how it is that your sin and the words that you speak seek to wound others around you. It will increase the more that you recognize how greatly your sin causes friction and disruption and pain in others, and how the sin of others causes it in you. The significance of this city is a holy people, perfected, the consummate reality of what God intends, living together without any friction, without any animosity, without any arguments, will become all the more sweet to you. The more that you understand and have tasted on this earth this reality, and know what a blessing it is to dwell together in unity, and have found mutual encouragement in the brethren, and have learned to dwell together to that end, this statement will cause you greater and greater joy to know that there is a consummation of this in heaven, where you dwell together perfectly, in perfect holiness. Perhaps even now, you are thinking about the friction that exists amongst some of you, that you're holding something against a brother or sister in Christ, that after the service has ended, you do not want to meet up with a certain person. But you'd rather avoid that one, not be stuck speaking with him or her. That will not exist in heaven. There will be no struggles to dwell together without piercing each other with our words. There will be no hardship in seeking to edify one another. There will be only being together, and the ease of being together will be the mutual encouragement and delight of fellowship and edification. That is, you see, the reality of heaven that is set before our eyes. Christ dwelt on this earth as one who is holy, who is perfect. And yet he was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. For he lived in a world that was under the curse. And he himself lived in a body that was subject to the curse. But when we dwell in heaven, we will not only be holy and perfect ourselves, but we'll live in a new creation that is altogether lovely and perfect. This is the reality of heaven that is set forth for your encouragement and for your increasing taste. It is a reality that ought to begin on earth and be experienced more and more so that our appetite for the consummation of it increases and grows. That when we know something of the sweet fellowship with others, we begin more and more to look forward to that day when it is perfect. But what is most important about heaven? What is the central and essential aspect of heaven? What is at the core of the heavenly realities described in verse 3? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There are many misconceptions about heaven that even professing believers hold and believe. There is a conception that heaven will be some sort of ethereal realm where we are in clouds and aimlessly and casually play harps. There is a perception and belief that heaven will be whatever we want it to be. Whatever we enjoy most in this carnal, passing world, we will experience with perfection in heaven. So that if we enjoy eating a certain food, that is what we will be doing in heaven to the nth degree. If we enjoy playing a certain sport, that is heaven to us in perfection. There are some who even believe in this way about heaven, that at least it's not hell. That I don't really want to go to heaven. I want to stay here and enjoy the pleasure of this world, but at least I won't go to hell. But the Word of God is very clear about the central part of heaven. And it is this, that God will be there. If home is defined as where one's heart is, heaven is defined as where God is. At the beginning of the world, when God created the heavens and the earth, heaven was simply that part of creation that was exalted and above us. And as such, it became known as the dwelling place of God. Though Solomon and others recognized that God existed before the creation and is not contained by the creation, nonetheless, it became known because God is exalted and high as the place where he dwells. And as such, the truth and the reality of heaven is nothing more than this, where God dwells in his favorable and gracious presence. Where he tabernacles with men. Where his glorious presence and his favor and his grace descends to be in the midst of his people. There are some people, when they hear this, will balk at the concept of heaven. They will say, you are describing heaven essentially as if it's church, where we gather together as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, as the city of Jerusalem, where God is in our midst and we delight in him and we rejoice in him and we worship him. That's like church. Church is something I endure and something I suffer through and wait until it is ended so that I can return to my pleasures. For there are those who know something of the joy of entering into the courts of the Lord, the delight of being with His people, the truth that He is in our midst and gracious to us, that His holiness is lovely. And for those, this consummate reality, this perfection, is something that they look forward to with greatest, most ardent zeal. This is the reality of heaven. But the reality of God's presence is not left in a vague notion. It is very clearly and concretely described in verse 4. What does it mean for God to be with us, for His presence to be among us in this perfected and consummate way? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice how it is put there in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear. It presumes, it assumes that there will be tears in the eyes of every believer. That there will be sorrow. That we live in a world full of sorrow. That the curse of sin will cause us pain and misery. The grief of our own sin will cause us to weep. But God will wipe away every tear. What an intimate picture of what it is like in heaven. Where God, as the husband, reaches to His bride whose tears are streaming hot down her face. And sees in this intimate reality that He must wipe them away. And stop the flow. And bring comfort to His bride. This is reality of heaven. And that flow of tears will cease forever. For there will be no more occasion for them. There will be no more cause for the tears, for the sorrow. Once the Christian is comforted by the Lord and the tears are wiped away, there is no more reason for tears. For every reason for tears is also wiped away and passing away. All the effects of sin are gone. For sin itself is gone. And does not exist in this reality. No more death. That is a product of sin. That is a curse upon Adam. And all that descend from Adam. And there is a reality of death in this world and a culture of death. And there are effects that attend sin. The culture of death. Such as sorrow and crying and pain. These are all effects of sin. The sin is anger. Which leads to murder and death. Which leads to crying and sorrow and pain. The sin is idolatry, which leads to condemnation and the second death, which leads to sorrow and tears and pain. But when God comforts His believers, when He wipes away the tears, there is no more tear to come, for there's no reason for it. Perhaps you've experienced the pain of sin and its consequences. You have lost a loved one to death. You have seen with great pain and weeping that process. In heaven, those tears will be wiped away. And the sorrow and the grief that you carry around with you as a scar will be wiped away also. There will be no more occasion or cause for any sorrow or tears. The former things you see have passed away. But why is heaven described in these terms? These are the clearest, most concrete terms that describe heaven. We have glimpses of the positive reality, but they are mere glimpses with figurative language and symbolism. Here is the most concrete, clear explanation of what heaven will be like, and it is negative. It is heavenly negativity. Why is it put in these terms? Because you see, these are the terms we understand. We don't understand the reality that is to come. It is far surpassing anything we've ever experienced. So that the way to understand heaven at this point is merely to understand it in the negative. Let me put it this way to you, children especially. You know when your father is sick, don't you? You know because you see him coughing, sneezing, blowing his nose, he is in bed, he is tired. You know that he is sick. But children, why do you know that those things mean he is sick? Why are that not normal? Why is that not simply living a normal life? Why is it being sick? It's because you've seen your father when he is healthy, haven't you? And you can see the difference between the two. On the one hand, he is healthy, and on the other hand, he is sick. We live in a sick world. It is sick with sin. And we have never seen the world when it is healthy, when it is healed. We begin to accept the reality of the world as we see it. We begin to grow accustomed to the news of death and rape and theft. That is sickness. And a terrible perversion and corruption of the world of God. And the only thing we can conceive of is this sickness being gone. And the reality of the healing and the health that is present is so marvelous and beyond our perception that it can only be put in symbolic terms. But we will see it with our own eyes. Not as through a glass dimly, and not as simply a foretaste in the church now. But we will see it, because we will see Him, and we will be like Him. This is the reality of heaven. This is the glorious picture that is presented to us. This is what the cleansing blood of Christ accomplishes in redemption. And the work that He has begun now and continues will be fulfilled in the end and will usher forth into this consummated, perfected heaven of which all true believers are already a part and belong to it and are being prepared for it as a bride of Christ. And notice how we end in verse 5 with this stamp of approval, with this declaration of the certainty of these things. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God himself speaks, underscoring the certainty and the importance of this picture he's presented. Underscoring the fact that this is a reliable and true, inevitable reality. Notice, as we close, what Matthew Henry says about this statement of faithfulness, of truth. He says, "The truth and certainty of this blessed state are ratified by the word and promise of God, and ordered to be committed to writing as a matter of perpetual record, The subject matter of this vision is so great and of such great importance to the church and the people of God that they have need of the fullest assurances of it. And God, therefore, from heaven repeats and ratifies the truth thereof. Besides, many ages must pass between the time when this vision was given forth and the accomplishment of it. And many great trials must intervene. And therefore God would have it committed to writing for perpetual memory and continual use to His people. How good is our God to give us this picture and encourage us through it of the reality that is already present, already being tasted. Reality for which we grow increasingly in appetite. The reality of heavenly bliss, of being together in holiness, in being before the face of our Lord, rejoicing in Him forevermore. Amen. As we contemplate this reality as it is presented to us, let us turn and respond by singing together hymn number 234. 10,000 times 10,000. Let us sing joyfully of the hope set before us, the hope of heavenly bliss forevermore.